Please turn with me in the book of Romans as we continue our study of Paul's magnificent epistle. This morning we're going to begin chapter 13. I'm going to start the reading back in chapter 12 at verse 17 and read through chapter 13, the first seven verses. Here is the word of God. Please give your attention to it. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, a lot of commentators think that Paul just sort of dropped this in the middle of this epistle, but I don't think that's the case. He has been teaching us at the end of chapter 12 about how to deal with things that could be harmful that come to you. And his thought very naturally leads to the established order that God has given with the civil magistrate, who is the one responsible for restraining evil. In this current situation in India, for example, the police have mostly stood by and just allowed Hindu radicalists to go ahead and burn Christians' houses down. But if they did the job that they're called by God to do, the persecution might be ending very quickly. Now, let me give you a little bit of historic background here so you understand better what Paul is writing and why he is writing this and to whom he's writing it. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans was probably written in AD 57. And this is a letter that he addressed to the church or the churches who are at the seat of the imperial government. Now, many of the people in these churches were converted Jews, and the converted Jews chafed at the idea of being under Roman rule. And they were looking longingly at the days of David, and they yearned for Messiah's liberation. And now that they follow Jesus, the Messiah, could they begin to ignore the emperor? So it's an important question that Paul is addressing here in the context. Let me give you a little bit more political background. Paul wrote this in AD 57. In AD 54, about 3 years before, Emperor Claudius died. Now, you might remember that Claudius is mentioned in Acts chapter 18. He's the one that had issued a decree that expelled the Jews from Rome and expelled undoubtedly Jewish Christians as well. When Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, we read in Acts chapter 18, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And Paul stayed with them, and Paul had the same trade as them and lived with them for a time. But when the emperor died, the edict ended. And so, as you can see, if you turn to Romans 16 and verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome. And they've been back in Rome, presumably since the emperor died. Now, Nero, who was born in 37 AD, becomes emperor when Claudius dies at the age of 17. He turned out to be one of the worst of the Roman emperors. He reigned from 54 to 68, just 14 years. Claudius had adopted Nero. Nero went ahead and poisoned his adoptive brother Britannicus. He murdered his own mother. He murdered his wife. And later he killed another wife while she was pregnant. And he finally ended his life at the age of 31 by committing suicide. Not a great emperor. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Rome during Nero's reign. Less than 3 years after the start of Nero's reign, so Nero was approximately 20 years old at this point, is when Paul wrote this letter to Rome. 3 years later, about the year 60, Paul arrived in Rome under guard to be tried there because he had appealed to Caesar. And you can see at the very end of Acts chapter 28 and verse 15, how the brothers in Rome came to meet him. From there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. He had written to these people, and now here they come to greet him as he finally comes to visit them, but as a prisoner. Now, Paul arrived in Rome in around 60, but a tremendous thing happened in Rome 4 years later, AD 64. On July 19th, AD 64, Rome caught fire. 2/3 of the city was destroyed. And Nero was blamed for this fire because people thought that he wanted to rebuild the city to his liking. And indeed, the city was rebuilt. It was rebuilt with broad streets and spacious buildings. And you can go to Rome today and visit the ruins and see what they rebuilt. And he rebuilt a magnificent imperial palace, big and glorious. Now, Nero didn't like to be blamed for the fire, so he found some scapegoats. He blamed the Christians for the fire. Now, the Christians didn't worship the Roman gods. And they were slandered by the Romans in many, many ways. They thought that by not worshiping the Roman gods, they were bringing curses on the land. So Nero easily spotted these scapegoats. And Nero opened up the imperial gardens for the execution of the Christians. Some Christians were crucified. Some were sewn up in the skins of animals and hunted down by dogs. Some were covered with pitch and tied to posts and set alight to serve as living torches when night fell. It's very possible that Peter and Paul were executed during this time, or perhaps 2 years later when Nero continued again to persecute Christians. Now, to finish the story, just so you're not left hanging, in 65 there was a conspiracy against Nero and it failed. And so Seneca and the poet Lucan were killed. But finally, in 68, two legions and the Praetorian Guards rose up against Nero. Nero fled Rome and committed suicide to avoid execution. So this is the setting in which Paul is writing this letter to the church at Rome. And now, it's interesting that the two apostles who write about civil government in the New Testament are the two apostles who were executed in Rome. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, writes, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And of course, John is another apostle who has a lot to say about governments in conflict with Christ in the book of Revelation. Here is how he describes Rome in Revelation 17. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So the apostles were not ignorant of the possible consequences of rebellion against the government. And they certainly didn't want Christians to make it easy for them to be persecuted. So here is Paul's point, that civil government is ordained by God. Just as God ordained marriage and the family, God also ordained the state. Now, for Israel, that came at Sinai. But before Israel was organized as a nation state at Sinai, many kingdoms and empires had existed. And you might remember how Israel was taken out of the great empire of the Egyptians that had been there for thousands of years already. Now, why did God ordain civil government? Well, as Paul and Peter both remind us, because we need protection from evildoers. And where do evildoers come from? Well, they come because of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. The very first example of a violent evildoer is Cain, who is the first murderer and who killed his own brother. Now, we also need civil governments, as Peter and Paul both remind us, to encourage those who do good, including to encourage a state that might care for its people. Now, this ties in, of course, with what Paul has been writing in chapter 12. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. We're not to avenge ourselves, but God has put his agents on the earth, the governing authorities. Justice will be done on the day of the Lord, of course. But justice does not always have to wait until the day of the Lord. And so it follows from this that there are to be laws, a system of justice, police, and so on. This is all part of the civil state. And of course, the way it's all worked out is going to vary from culture to culture. But God's own laws are the pattern and the example for a Christian civil state. Chrysostom, who preached in the 4th and 5th century, said Christ did not introduce his laws for the purpose of undermining the state, but rather so that it should be better governed. Now, when Chrysostom preached this, the Christian civil state existed in Byzantium, where he ministered. The Christian civil state also existed in Europe during the Middle Ages. And since then, in parallel with the Reformation, humanism that sets man's will over all has greatly influenced our civil laws, pushing God out of the picture until the day of judgment comes. Then every knee will bow before Christ and will give an account. Now, in apostolic days, civil government was pagan. Now, Rome had endured a couple of decades of peace, which, called the Pax Romana, of course, during which time the gospel was able to spread. People could travel safely. So the government was pagan then, and it's becoming more and more pagan in the West today. So we can learn much about government and about how to deal with pagan governments by reading the church fathers. God has had them live through this period before us. Now, when Paul writes every soul, he means everybody. Everybody must submit to the governing authorities. Paul is not teaching insurrection, even in the days of Nero, a very unloved emperor. That authority comes from God. And this is the reason why the apostle commands us to submit. If God sets up the authority, then Christians must submit, whether that authority is pagan or other. The authority structures that exist have all been put in place by God. Proverbs 8:15 reads, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice." Paul is not speaking about specific governments here. He's speaking about the principle of authority that is derived from the fifth commandment. Calvin adds this. He says, "Although dictatorships and unjust authorities are not ordained governments, yet the right of government is ordained by God for the well-being of mankind." So Paul says you must not resist authority. And, you know, you might be thinking, along with the Romans in the church in those days, if the government is increasingly pagan and anti-Christian, do I still have to be subject to it? And the answer is yes. There's no doubt that governments do wrong things. There's no question that governments do things contrary to the holy will of God. And so God will judge the authorities, all of them. Emperors, presidents, legislators, judges, military commanders, policemen, all of them will have to give an account to how they used their delegated authority on the day they face Christ. Now, let me give you an analogy. Think of what God has given you. He has given you eyes. He has given you ears. He has given you a tongue. He has given you a thinking brain. And what do you do with these things? Do you always do what is right and holy in your use of these gifts from God? You see, civil governors have the same disadvantage as you. They sin. And they have an even bigger disadvantage because they have power. And having power, they have a desire for more power. And so they can sin in such a way as to affect many, many people. People all over the world are killed by unjust military or police force. Think about the great number of civilians that were killed in Afghanistan and Iraq. People get together for a family gathering, for a wedding, and suddenly an airplane appears and drops a bomb on them because somebody reported them as militants. People suffer for want of help after Hurricane Katrina. You know, over 20 years ago, when we were buying a house in Canada, the Canadian government had a program to get rid of a urea formaldehyde foam from the walls of houses because they recognized how dangerous it was. And here our government has given trailers with urea formaldehyde foam in the trailers to these people who are homeless down in the Gulf. They're suffering. They're going to have health effects that are going to go on for years and years because of the gases that this substance produces. And there are many people who are prosecuted for crimes that they did not commit. Sometimes they're framed, and sometimes people are put to death in this country for crimes that they have not committed. So we all know that governing authorities make mistakes, and lots of them. And they will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ one day, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because, as Paul reminds us here, the rulers are God's servants. What an amazing statement. Imagine Nero as God's servant. Paul says in verse 4, "He is God's minister for your good." He is God's diakonos, which is a word that's very elastic. It can be translated servant. It can be translated minister. And we even use the word as the base for deacon in the church. But he is God's servant to make sure that justice is done so as to rectify wrong done to another. He is one who punishes, ordained by God. The civil authority has God's permission to act as a punisher of the evildoer. You don't. You do not have the authority from God to avenge yourself. But the civil authority does. Indeed, he has more than permission. He is commanded to punish evildoers. But if he's going to do this in a way that will please God, then he has to use God's level of truth. Without at least two witnesses to a crime, no one can be put to death according to the law of God. And when the state fails to punish evildoers, the result is predictable. Corruption increases, and even greater accounts then will have to be given to Christ. Look at failed states. Look at failed neighborhoods. Who wins? Criminals, violence, theft, and terror of the wicked takes hold of the population. Now, you might be thinking about Somalia, a classic example of a failed state. Or maybe you're thinking of northern Mexico and the murders that are happening there for the drug territory. Or maybe you're thinking of the mafia. But brothers and sisters, you only need to read the Boston papers to learn about people terrified in their own neighborhoods in Boston. People who will not let their children out to play for fear of violence in their neighborhood. Where's the police? What is the government doing about these things? The government will be held accountable by Christ for letting situations like that go on. And the civil authority is also God's servant to commend you for doing good. Now, how often does this happen? How often does the government commend you for doing good? Well, of course, there are awards and there are medals. But think locally. People involved in doing good in the community are noticed. There will be newspaper reports. There'll be word of mouth. There's going to be the attention drawn of the city or the community assemblies or authorities. And some non-governmental organizations even find support from nation states. Médecins Sans Frontières, Doctors Without Borders, is one of them. Because these people do what no state does, no state can do. They go to the hardest places on earth and give medical care to people who have nothing. So from this passage, we learn that being a volunteer, getting involved in your community and doing good is something that pleases God. We Christians spend a lot of time ministering to one another, but I don't think we spend enough time doing good to the community around us. One of the more successful campaigns to deal with inner city violence in Boston came through a network of pastors and churches called the 10-Point Coalition that was established in 1992 and that has been refreshed and resurrected recently. Another successful servant in Boston is the Boston Trinity Academy, the only Christian middle and high school in the city that is reaching out to inner city youth and showing them an alternative to the world that they're living in. And these are good works, commendable in the sight of God. But the responsibility for stopping the wicked who do evil lies with the civil authorities. And they will have to give an account to Jesus the King one day. Now, even bad rulers are God's servants, and they need our respect. Verse 5 here deals with the motives of the Christian. You must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. You not only submit to the authorities because of fear of revenge, fear that you might get a ticket, fear that you might end up in jail, but because of your conscience. You can pretend to submit to avoid the authorities' anger. But your conscience must be clear before the Lord that you are doing this out of love for the Lord, even if you don't love the ruler. And this is why you support them with your taxes. In right-wing Christian circles in this country, there's often talk as if paying taxes were wicked. Brothers and sisters, not paying taxes is wicked. If the people do not support the ministers of God, verse 6, who work full-time in their duties of government, then the wicked will conquer, and the people will have little good done for them. Reality costs money. If you have to have laws and courts, enforcement, if you need schools, if you need community centers, if you need prisons, the money has to come from somewhere. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Let me quote to you from a 3rd century commentator. He writes, "The authorities demand taxes on our property and revenue from our business transactions. What can I say? Jesus Christ himself was obliged to pay taxes, not because he owed anything, but so as not to cause scandal. If he who owed nothing to Caesar and who had every right to refuse to pay taxes nevertheless agreed to pay them, who are we to refuse to do so?" You're probably aware that there's a movement to end state taxes in Massachusetts. If this passes, where will the budget get its money? What services are going to be cut? And why should these services be cut? You see, the independent spirit of Americans is not found in the Bible. The Bible teaches us community. It teaches us about people living together, caring for each other, loving their neighbors, and doing together what is good for everyone. Now, this can be done at a national level, as well as a neighborhood level, and at the church level, of course. Now, the issue of Christians and government has always been a complex question. Even in the days of Christ, when Christ was proclaimed a king, the Jews used this as an excuse to persecute Jesus and to persecute the early Christians. They said to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Luke 23. And in John 19, the Jews say to Pilate, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." You understand how important it is for the apostles to correct that Jewish propaganda that was spreading in order to bring about a persecution of the Christians. In Acts 17, when Paul was in Thessalonica, we read how the Jews dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." You see how this issue has been used right from the very beginning to attempt to persecute the church. Paul was persecuted by the Jews in Jerusalem, and he was brought before Governor Festus, a Roman governor. In Acts 25, verse 11, Paul says this to Governor Festus: "If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." You see how Paul here is obeying the very word that he's writing to the Roman church here. If I'm an evildoer, put me to death. But you have to have the right evidence if you're going to do that justly. And that's why he appealed to the emperor. And that's how he got shipped off to Rome. Now, this denomination has a complex history having to do with civil government because of its origins during a time of upheaval in Scotland. And until the 1950s, if you were a member of this denomination, you could not vote in national elections because the U.S. Constitution does not recognize Christ as head over the nation. Now, in light of the Romans 13 passage, I think this was a misguided policy, which the church eventually corrected. This was a leftover from the Scottish covenants and the covenanting tradition, which had nothing to do with the United States. This is a nation that rebelled against the British crown and established its own laws and constitution based on we the people. You can't bring, traditions from 16th century Europe and apply them to an entirely different situation. Now, Christ is king. Christ is king, and the nations continue to rage against him. It's not just the Jews who were raging against him. But back in Psalm 2, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" We've certainly seen this accelerating since the Renaissance in the West. There's a great spiritual rebellion going on against our Lord. And guess where it's coming from? John writes, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." This rebellion that has been there, recorded way back in Psalm 2, is a rebellion that's fostered by Satan. He has his many, many servants in all kinds of cultures, and they all seek to rebel against the Lord and against his anointed. So, brothers and sisters, if the psalm is right, and if the apostle is right, and if Jesus is right, then there is going to be a conflict against Christian civil government to the very end. I received two of those right-wing scare letters this week. This is the election to end all elections. You can't let the liberals win. That's a label that's easy to smear people with. It's a faithless letter. The letter says, if you don't get Christians into authority, you and your children and your grandchildren are going to pay the highest prices. Folks, wake up. The liberals have been running the West for at least one or two generations now. What's different? If you want to see this nation, if you want to see any nation have a Christian civil government, what should you do? Go evangelize your neighbors. Support our home missions. Support Christian schools. Support Christian politicians if they are competent. Luther wrote that he would rather be ruled by a Turk, in his language that was a Muslim, than an incompetent Christian ruler. I second that. Incompetent Christian politicians are tools for the devil to manipulate. You know, George Bush is now the most unpopular politician on earth. Even in this country, he only has a 25% approval rating. And the enemies of Christ mock him and mock his religion with him. Now, Mugabe is not very popular either, but Mugabe is destroying only his country. He's not destroying someone else's country. So if you want to see good done, if you want to read commendation from your civil authorities, get involved in your community. Get to know your neighbors. Talk to them. Love them. Serve them. Volunteer. Let's get the church involved in the community so people can see Christians doing good. Then they might listen to you about Christ. Show yourself to be someone who is happily subjecting to the governing authorities, even if you don't like the governing authorities. Do good. Do good for your community. The Christians in the early church are a great example for us. They went on to evangelize the Roman Empire, and as a result, the empire changed its ways, changed its laws. And that heritage lasted for over 1,000 years in Europe. And in this time of great judgment, falling on the rich and wealthy nations of the earth, politicians are going to feel their weakness, and many of their schemes are going to fail. And the Lord in heaven laughs at them. And if you think by voting for the right person you're going to save Christianity in this culture, I fear you've got it backwards. Christ is king, even over this nation, which rebelled and has rebelled against the lawful king many times. Christ does not depend on the American political system to accomplish his purposes. In the end, it is his kingdom that will reign forever. And by the time he comes, the United States might not exist anymore. It might be history, like Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Greece. So keep your political perspectives in check. Be subject to the governing authorities, whoever they are, whoever is elected and is installed next January. That's the governing authority, and you are to submit. Obey the laws of the land. Do good to your neighbors. Don't only fear when you're speeding down the highway, but fear whenever you're breaking any law. And may God have mercy on this land. And may God have mercy on all the other civil realms on earth. May he send his Spirit to lead mankind to honor and know the true King, Jesus Christ. No matter who sits in the White House or in Congress or on the benches of the justices, Christ reigns over the nations. Let us who know him be humble witnesses and humble subjects to our King. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we know that we are in a world that is in rebellion against you, for we were once a part of that world ourselves until you called us to yourself and changed our hearts and taught us the ways of justice and righteousness and peace. And we pray at this time of great tension throughout the world, at this time of many uncertainties, that you would humble this nation, that you would humble all the Western and rich nations of this earth, that they might see that your word is true, that riches evaporate like the morning dew, and that our hopes are not to be put in the things of this life, but our hope is to be put in you and the eternal kingdom, which you have established, which no man can overthrow, which is sealed by your very blood and by the word of the living God. We pray, God, that you would indeed raise up wise rulers for us, that you would grant us people who have skills and understanding and competence in the areas of government to lead us and to help resolve many of the issues that are before us. And we pray, God, that you would help us all to be servants of yours, to do good in the world, to love our neighbors, and to serve them. All in the name of Jesus Christ, our gracious King. Amen.